When I get to sharing some of these things, I think I feel a little bit like a very elderly lady who always, to go visit her neighbor, in the age of 98, still crawled over the garden fence to go visit her neighbor. And her nephew is a little upset with that. And she says, well, Annie says, why don't you go down the driveway, turn right and go up the road just a little bit, and then come up her driveway, and so you don't take all those risks. And she was a little ticked off, and she said, listen, I'll be 98 at the end of this year, and I'm running out of time. And I think I feel a little bit like that right now. I'd like to share a lot of other things, but I'm running out of time. And it's also, I'm a person who likes to see things happen in people's lives. And I think I'd need to be a little bit more like a true story that I heard about Johnny Unitas when he was quarterbacking for the Baltimore Colts, and he was in the final minute of the game, and Baltimore was down by 4 points. And he threw a long pass toward the receiver in the end zone, and then before the ball even reached the receiver, he just turned and walked off the field. And the guy caught the ball, obviously. And in the locker room, a reporter had seen this, and he was just absolutely amazed. And he says, why he hadn't even bothered to watch to see if the receiver had caught it? And Unitas said, I knew he'd catch it. That's what he's paid for. Now, I have to have the kind of confidence in God that you'll catch it, because that's what God is paid for, so to speak. And so whatever you get is not a result of what I share or any coercion on my part. Or even tonight, as we'll have an opportunity in some way to express our commitment, it's not that I get you to do it, but it's that God is working in your heart and he's causing it to happen. Now, I think we need to go back tonight to where we began when we started on Monday night with this series. And since I've taught a little bit, I think I like to make sure that people are hearing and listening and learning. So let's review just a little bit first before we go into our message tonight. First of all, remember I said there were four kinds of commitment. What was the first kind? God's unconditional commitment. God's sovereign commitment to us in sending his son, Jesus Christ. What was the second kind? Okay, God entrusting and we respond. So he gives us a trust and we have to respond and to accept that trust. Don't take notes on this because you probably still have it in your notes. What is the third kind? Okay, man entrusts something to God and God responds. And the last? Okay, man vows and God enables. Okay, so those are the four kinds of commitment that we talked about that are described biblically. Now, we said there are three avenues for commitment in our lives. What are they? Mind, heart, and will. Okay, and you remember that the mind, we said, was a source of knowledge and the intellect, and it results in our thinking things through in theology. The heart is where belief takes place as it takes what comes from the mind, and with affection, and it leads to a desire for God. And the will is where we have obedience and decisions that are made, and it's what leads us to living a holy life. And so I thought that review would be fairly good just to get that in mind again, and to ask God, even at the beginning of our time, that he would enter into our lives through all three, our mind, our heart, and our will, and bring these things together as we share tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we continue with our time together. Father, right now I pray that you would deeply affect our minds, hearts, and wills. Lord, our minds have been filled with a lot of information, and we pray that we would discipline our mind to bring what we've learned down into our heart, that we can respond, and that you will give us the desire and the ability to exercise our will to fulfill the things that we commit to you tonight. So we commit this time to you now, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to take you on a little journey this evening. And if you just relax a little bit, and you might even want to close your eyes or think with me on a scene that I'd like to paint for you. The scene is a Middle Eastern night. Perhaps in the summer, it's kind of like a Colorado night. There was no smog, and it was still. It was probably sometime between midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning. And if you were out there, you would have listened and heard a faint crunching of feet walking along, picking their way through rubble. And in fact, if the moon was probably out, and so there was enough light, so if you looked around, you could see what this man was picking his way through, leading a donkey. He was picking his way through the rubble of a destroyed wall. And every once in a while, he'd stop and he'd look around. And he stopped by one of the main gates whose timbers were burned. And all that was left was the mangled metal of the hinges. And he could recognize the symbol of the city of Jerusalem. And the man wept at what he saw. But if you also looked a little bit closer, you'd see that the man was not dressed like probably anyone in that neighborhood were, or around that city, because when Jerusalem had been destroyed, all they left was the poorest of the people. And they were shabby, and there were no leaders to speak of. But this man was dressed in really fine garments. In fact, you would think he almost came out of royalty. And so as he picked his way through, you can imagine him reflecting. Of course, you know the name of the man. His name was Nehemiah. But as he was thinking in his heart of what brought him to this particular point in his life. And he reflected back on how he, as a foreigner, a captive in Babylon, had made good. A little bit like Daniel, who I described the other night. But he was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. And the cupbearer was the most trusted person because he would be the food taster and the protector of the king. But he was a Jew. He was an exile. And so every time people would come back from travels, he would inquire about what had happened and what had gone on in Jerusalem. Ezra had gone up earlier. And then he asked them and found out that the walls had not been built. And he heard the words that they were unbuilt, they were destroyed, that the task had not been finished. And to his surprise, he wept and he fasted for days on end. And he was moved by God to pray about it. And then a plan began to form in his mind. He not only saw the need, but a plan came about how that wall could be rebuilt. And then he really got scared because God was putting his finger on him and said, "You are going to go and build those walls." And these days and nights of fasting left him haggard and tired, and he was despondent and he was fearful. And yet he knew that he had to go into the presence of the king the next day. And he knew that in the presence of an Oriental king, you never came in sad. Nobody brought any of their own personal burdens into the presence of a king. But he did. And immediately the king saw it and said, "What's wrong with you?" And of course, he was just as scared as anyone could possibly be because he could well lose his job, be beheaded. And I can imagine that at that time he thought, "Now, God, why me? Why have you pointed this out to me? And why are you moving me to go and talk to the king?" So he came in with great fear, and he asked the king, and he told him this. He said, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad about the city? The place of my father's tomb lies desolate, and its gates have been burned with fire. And instead of having him executed," the king says, "what do you request?" And he stopped, it says in the scriptures, and he said he prayed. Just shot up a word and said, now God, help me. And so he said to the king that he would allow him to go to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then he, I imagine his heart was just pounding with fear as he asked for the unaskable almost, said, I not only want to go and build it, but I want materials and letters for safe passage to go along the way. And it says, as Nehemiah recounts it, God's good hand was on him. And so he went. And I think as he stood there looking at those walls, that even though the night was cold, I imagine sweat was trickling down his forehead because he had yet to face the people and tell them. The next day, he gathered the leaders and he told them what God had done and what God was asking him to do. And he says, let us arise and build. And they did. Now, there was a lot of opposition. There was disagreement. There was sin on the part of the leaders. And Nehemiah confronted them head on. And in fact, as you read the passage, it says, once he even struck them with his hand and he pulled out their hair. But the task was done in 52 days. Jim, do you lead like that? Whop, you know, and grab a handful of hair. When people sin, I'm not sure anybody does that these days. But Nehemiah did. But built it in 52 days. It's a miracle. Now my question is, what led Nehemiah to take the risk he did? Let me share what I think it was. God brought the plight of Jerusalem to his attention and gave him a burning vision to see the need. Secondly, God gave him a specific calling, not just to know about it and pray about it, but to go and do it. And I think thirdly, that he saw the significance of the task to the whole nation of Israel and to all the known world that out of Jerusalem, God would reach out to the nations around him. And folks, in the midst of all of our talk about commitment, we can commit around empty things. We can make commitments to do quiet time, which is not empty, of course. But we can make commitments to study our Bible. But there is something more that has to drive us. Something that gives meaning to what we do ultimately. And it is what I call vision. Vision is the central driving force of a Christian's life. It's like an internal combustion engine, which inside that engine block has an explosion that takes place that drives the pistons up and transmits power through the transmission to the wheels. Without that explosion, that car goes nowhere. Now, of course, it can't explode without the fuel, the Word of God. Something's got to be in there. And it's got to be the right mix in your life. But that vision is what will make your life tick. You see, vision gives power to the Christian. Now, this is a different power than the power of the Holy Spirit. I might get a little theological here. The Holy Spirit does empower us for all of our life. He gives us the power to live a holy, godly life. But the vision of why we are doing what we are doing empowers a Christian to live a fruitful, devoted life. Now, certainly God wants us to be holy. But listen to this, folks. A holy life without a holy vision ultimately leads to inward spiritual poverty. I'll repeat that. A holy life without a holy vision ultimately leads to inward spiritual poverty. An ascetic or a monkish, isolationist kind of life can lead, you know, just where we're worried about how holy we are, it can lead to a selfish grasping for spiritual experience. And without the driving power of vision, I believe it perverts the outward fruitfulness of a godly life. Spirituality without vision leads to a life without focus, and it leads to motion without direction. So all the commitments in the world going not in a specified direction will not accomplish something for the kingdom of God. Now, what is the central vision for the Christian? The central vision for every Christian is the Great Commission. As someone said, the only commission. Go, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is no other vision. There is no other commission. That's the only one that God left us. And we need to be a part of it. It's the compelling vision of every believer. And the compelling vision is that we are to reach every person in our generation with the gospel for Christ. Now, it's awfully easy to take second best and just say, well, you know, that's really not a task that we can accomplish. But it is the vision that everyone hears and has an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And it's a central focus and the central task of each believer. And I believe only with a commitment to that vision can our life really have true meaning. Now, it's not just your vision. The Great Commission was not just given to Jerry White or to Jim Morris or to any one of you. But the Great Commission was given to the body of Christ, and that it ought to be the driving force in every body of believers. If it's not, what are we doing? Fine-tuning the Jaguar that never gets out of the garage? Didn't someone talk about that the other night? I seem to remember someone mentioned that illustration. But all we can do is make ourselves feel good. We can be an army who's always practiced taking target practice and never going to battle. We need to somehow have within us that driving commitment to the Great Commission. Now, we each have our part in that vision. Not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody is a teacher. But everybody has the responsibility to be involved in reaching out and having some kind of a witness. My gift is not evangelism. In fact, it's far from evangelism. But just because I work with the navigators and my primary task is helping staff, it would be very easy for me to sit in my office or even to travel and talk to staff and give good messages and not be personally involved in that myself. I could say, well, I'm really helping other people to do the work of the ministry. But I can't live with myself in that way. I feel that I must personally be involved, and so through the part of my past associations in my profession of astronautics, I've kept touch with a number of people and developed new relationships. And I'm not much of an evangelist, but I do keep at it. And I keep praying for people, and I keep a long-term witness. And I could tell you several stories of people with whom I have had a witness with for somewhat in the neighborhood of 15 years. Who just in the last few years have now started to come to know the Lord. But one fellow that comes to mind, a fellow by the name of Jim, when I was back on the East Coast recently, and I have seen Jim now, this is the fourth year that I've been in touch with him. The first year we just played handball when I met him, because we have a common interest, and we talked very little about spiritual things, but he found out I'd written some books, and so I sent him one or two of them. And we got to talking about a few things. The second year I came back and we played handball and we talked some more. Nothing really in depth yet on spiritual issues. But he wanted another book or so, and so I sent him something. The third year I came back, which was a year ago last June or whatever, last March, I forget when, we played handball again, and this time we had lunch together and I shared the bridge illustration with him. And Jim had been an agnostic. And timing-wise, he was just moving off the agnostic position. But he wasn't yet ready to make a commitment. He didn't want to take that last step. So we kept in touch, and he came out here one time this year and missed me. I wrote him a note, and then I got with him in June. This time we didn't play handball at all, just he and I and his wife went out for dinner one evening, and in the course of the conversation, he referred to himself as a believer. And so we talked quite a bit about it, but the next day I went into his office and I said, Jim, last night you called yourself a believer. What's happened? Because last year when we talked, you hadn't been ready to take that step. And he felt he really had now. But he's a babe in Christ. And so somewhere during this past year, he felt he had made that commitment. Now, I just had one little part in that. And I kept plugging away at it. Folks, we can keep plugging away at it. But it's part of the Great Commission. And part of the Great Commission is helping people to grow and to develop, to deepen in their lives. But we must have a vision for doing it. But see, every vision needs to be expressed. We don't just see things and pray about them, but we need to do something. And that's where the issue of calling comes into play. Vision and then calling. Now, calling in this sense is distinct from the biblical use of the word calling, where it means called to salvation, which is the primary use scripturally. But I'm using it as a word to describe what God calls us to use our gifts to accomplish. For instance, it's the specific task to which God calls us. And it relates to our spiritual gifts and abilities. It's the action part of our vision. John 15:16 says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You can't look ahead. That's not fair. And that blows off. If you did, you'd just take the notes on it when that thing blows off the overhead. Now see, in John 15:16, the action was to go and what? Bear fruit. See, it had to do with fruit bearing. Now it's interesting that Isaiah, when he was confronted with his holy vision, he had an interesting response too. If you would just jot down Isaiah chapter 6, let me go to that passage. In Isaiah 6, it says, Isaiah said, Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And then God said, Go and tell this people. And then he gave him a specific message. Now see, I believe God is always giving us instructions of one sort or another, from the Word, from our quiet time. But he says, go and do certain things. But there needs to be that specific calling that we know what he has sent us to. If you would look at, you don't need to look it up, but John 4:35-38. He said, Jesus was saying, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they are what? White for harvest, okay? Then he said, I sent you to reap. Look, reap. Seeing is the vision, and going or reaping is the calling. See, commitment to action always accompanies the imparting of vision. Now, Isaiah's response to God when he said, Who will go for us? He said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Nehemiah, in his heart, although we don't have it recorded in Scripture, the Lord said, the walls need rebuilding. Who will go do it? And God says, you, Nehemiah. And always the question is, why me? Surely you don't mean me. But see, there is something that accompanies the vision. Now, many believers, folks, know the Great Commission, but don't sense its compelling vision. We agree theologically, but theological agreement does not lead to committed action. Some believers talk vision. They listen to speakers, like myself. They even weep, but really do nothing. They assent to no calling. See, commitment to a vision requires commitment to a calling. Now, what it is can vary tremendously. I believe, as I shared last night, that calling could be to teach a junior high Sunday school class. It could be to be involved with helping families. It could be in providing food for those who have need. It can be any of many, many outreaches. But always in the context, there is that overlay of the gospel. Because you give someone food and say, why are you doing this? Well, it's because of Christ. Well, what do you mean, because of Christ? Well, Christ gave himself for me. And that's why we want to give, to share with you. You see, there are just, in every gift, it has the overlay of the Great Commission. Whether it be singing, whether it be teaching, or a gift of helps, anything. One person can't do everything, but every person can do something. But let no person be guilty of doing nothing. We must do. Now, I believe that vision and calling, although they're indispensable to a focused life, that they need something else. And what they need is where that focus is in the world. That there is, it is not just Kansas, but out of Kansas to the whole world. We have a responsibility worldwide. We have a responsibility to look to what the Lord said in Acts 1:8. It's to every creature, to all nations, beginning with our Jerusalem, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the focus on missions, if we only focus on missions outward, it may lead to a neglect of our personal witnessing responsibility, right? And if we only focus on our personal responsibility, it may lead to neglect of the world. It's a both and. It needs to both be in our focus and in our vision. Now, only a very few people will go to be missionaries in another land, but every one of us can be a part. And I hope that you have missionaries that you are personally supporting in various parts of the world, and that you pray for the ongoing impact of the gospel throughout the entire world. The existence of a body of believers in a city only to reach that city is not sufficient. Frankly, if in a city like Wichita, if every Christian in Wichita would win one believer every year, it would only take a couple, 3 years, you know, and that just multiplies to reach the whole city. It's just too small. I remember when I was at the academy, I started there with a goal to reach the academy. And God kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, that's not enough. Okay, how about the whole Air Force? A couple of years later, I said, we are going to reach men and we're going to permeate the entire United States Air Force. And so I operated on that vision for a little while. Pretty soon, not enough. And I had to come to the point where I saw that the purpose of what we were doing was to spread to the entire world. Now, we just have our little part. But you know, today, there are former cadets all over the world. Some in the full-time ministry. Many of them just shipped out by a government-sponsored missionary service. All over. And they are leading people to Christ and are involved. And God can do it with all of us. So only a few will go, but we can give our lives and we can give our resources. You know, we desperately need the power that men and women will exert when they have a vision and a calling and a focus on the world. Have you ever been around someone who had vision? Something magnetic about their lives. Someone who has a compelling drive to do something. Now, maybe only selling Jeeps, I don't know. But that is a vision, by the way, which some people catch, and the world catches up. People with vision always lead other people. And we need people to have the vision that God gave us, the Great Commission. And let me make a few comments in this regard about your own personal ministry. Not only is there a vision, the calling, and the world, I believe that every Christian ought to have a personal ministry. Now, if I asked you right now to write down on a piece of paper what your personal ministry that God has called you to, what would you write out? Think about that for just a moment. You know, would you write out, my personal ministry is in discipleship, or is it in evangelism, or it's to co-labor with some Bible studies where I work? I don't know what it is. But what is your ministry? I believe every Christian ought to be able to identify what his ministry actually is. And folks, ministry is done by common people. People who are ordinary. A little over 50 years ago, there was a Johns Hopkins professor, and he gave a group of, I believe it was a few graduate students, I don't have the number, but he gave them an assignment, and he asked them to go to the slums and to take 200 boys as a test case. And they were to go into their background, their environment, and then predict what their future would be. And so they did this, and they consulted all the social statistics, talking to the boys and compiling all the data. And finally they concluded this, that 90%, this is one of the conclusions, 90% of those boys would spend some time in jail. That was a prediction. 25 years later, another group of students from Johns Hopkins University were given the job of following up on that study. And they researched and contacted 180 of the 200 boys. You know, some had died, some had moved away. And they found that out of those 180, only 4 had ever been in jail. And it absolutely astounded them. And so they started probing. Why was it with these men who had lived in a hotbed of crime could come out of it like they did? And the researchers were constantly told this. Well, there was this teacher. And they pressed further, and they found that in 75% of the cases, the teacher was the same woman. And so they were trying to figure out what in the world was going on. And so they finally found this woman, elderly, retired in a retirement home, and they went back to her and they said, now can you think of any reason why you should have such influence on these kids' lives? And she said, no, I can't really figure out what I did. And then just kind of to herself, she thought, but you know, I really loved those boys. Now I don't know whether this woman was a Christian, but this is a true story. But folks, the impact of our lives is immeasurable if it has the scent of Christ. Jaswell Sanders, who was head of the China Inland Mission for many years, told this story. He told about Mrs. McFarland, who was one time director of the China Inland Mission Language School in China. And she came into a classroom one day of 17 girls. Now you might say, whoops, girls. Do you realize that 2/3 of the China Inland Mission were women? And Jaswell tells about some women, so single women out by themselves in the backwoods of China who actually raised up churches and believers and trained them. Rather interesting when you look at some of the way we think of doing things. But anyhow, she came into these classroom of 17 girls. She walked through the room. She went up and down each aisle and then walked out without saying anything. And later she came in and asked if they noticed anything. And none of the girls could think of anything. And finally one said, well, the only thing that I noticed was the fragrance of your perfume as you walked by. And then she observed to them, and she says that even if they don't know the language, that we people will observe their lives and sense the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Folks, our lives have got to have impact. And the only way we can have impact is to have a heart that beats with the heart of God and a life that is given over to Him in our own personal walk. In our personal ministry, I believe we ought to know what it is. God wants to use us. God wants to use you. Not everybody has to be involved in the Navigators. Not everybody has to be involved in the same thing. But we all need to know what our ministry is. So may God, in His wisdom, impress upon you during this time what your ministry is, what you're going to do, not only in your personal life, but as a part of some central vision in the Great Commission. Now I'd like to share with you, and this will answer a question in a sense, Jeep, that you asked me earlier this evening. What is it that will keep you going? Let's suppose you make some commitments. You know, it's really strange. You watch John Wayne on the television, and you watch the billboards of the Macho Marlboro Man, and you watch someone else. The picture of the man or woman of America is independent and self-sufficient. And nothing could be further from the truth. Centuries of history show that man or woman left to themselves become decadent. Life demands accountability. And folks, the only way I know to make commitment work is to have accountability. Few people naturally do what is best for themselves or for others. And I think we need to realize that we need more than ourselves. The perverse nature of man tends to sloth, not to diligence. You know, even our sincere commitments that we make, if they're just privately held and silently obeyed, rarely are fulfilled. And we become discouraged, even a little bit cynical. I'll bet there are a few of you tonight who in some way, just inwardly, I'm not externally, but you almost become a little cynical because you've made commitments in the past and they really haven't lasted. They haven't worked. Well, I don't know that this is the only thing, but it sure can lead you to hesitate to make new ones, can't it? But one of the things that helps us is accountability. Now, I believe that accountability is fundamental to the New Testament concept of fellowship. I do not believe that what we have done in the area of fellowship and are talking about it really is what the Bible teaches to a large extent. Accountability is fundamental to fellowship. If there is no accountability relationship, I question that it is actually biblical fellowship. I'm not going to look up those passages, but you can look them up and you can find out that it says in Hebrews 10, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. In 1 Timothy 5:20, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the glory of God. In Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens, and so on. We have a responsibility to other people. Now, what is it that you're supposed to be accountable for? You've probably heard about accountability before, but what should I be accountable for? Let me just suggest very briefly, accountable for personal life, for ministry, and for family. In your personal life, I believe we need some accountability on some of the basics. Someone to ask us, how are we doing in our quiet time? You know, what's going on? I met with a guy 2 days ago, not in this conference, and he was struggling, and I says, how's your quiet time been just recently? He's all crummy. He says, it's pretty good in June, but July has just been the pits. Well, that was causing part of the problem. But somebody has to ask. Now, he hadn't given me the right to do that. I just barged in. Some people do that, and some don't like it. But we need to have some accountability. In our ministry, the question, what is my ministry? What are we committed to do? And with our family, is anybody able to look into your relationship, husband and wife, and with your children, and maybe to ask a question or two? I think they ought to be able to. You have to give them permission, by the way. Not many people will just march in and say anything about your family. Now, to whom should you be accountable? All I know is to some person, one other individual, and I generally do not recommend your spouse. That gets to be a little tense. Did you do your scripture memory this morning, dear? How about your quiet time? Mind your own business. I mean, it doesn't always work. You know, I mean, there are certain things that you can ask, but some other things may not. Now, some of you may have the relationship where it works perfectly. I don't know. But I usually find that another man needs to help keep me accountable. And I think I fail, and nobody will ask me, by the way, because of my position and my age and all that. Hardly anybody on their own will just come up and ask, you know, how am I doing spiritually? And so I have to have some avenues for that. The more gray hair you get, the worse it is. You need to ask for it. And I believe that accountability is the teeth of commitment. That's what makes commitment really work. I'll just make one other comment related to an issue that you have to wrestle with in your commitments, and that is your leisure time. I'm not going to say much about it, but simply that it is in the time outside your work environment that some of your major commitments are going to be made and consumed. You don't have a lot of that. Therefore, what you use your discretionary or leisure time for is critically important. Now, I'd like to conclude this evening after talking about vision, calling, the world, and what else? Personal ministry, and then accountability. I'd like to conclude with a couple thoughts that I'd like us to apply tonight. And that is, how can you make a realistic commitment that isn't just hot air, I guess I might say, and that isn't just a feeling, that has something in it that is going to last? I think the first thing we need to recognize is that there is a hierarchy of commitments. Let me get a better piece of paper to put over this. A hierarchy of commitments. Now, I've already mentioned lifelong commitments, and there are two kinds of those. One is a commitment to be. That is your character. There may be an issue of character that you need to make a lifelong commitment. Perhaps it's an issue of anger, or it's an issue of just shading the truth, or it's an issue of a critical spirit. See, something that comes from within. And those things can't be taken care of just for a week. God wants to get at the roots and rip them out. So it's lifelong. And then perhaps there's a lifelong commitment to do, like a personal devotional life or some other area, not in amount of it, but that you will be doing it. And then there are limited time commitments, and I've divided those into three parts. A limited time commitment to do something personally. For instance, I commit to have a quiet time for 10 minutes a day for the next 2 months. Okay? That's a specific commitment to do something, but it's limited time. The other thing is a commitment to people. And that may be, well, I would like to meet with you for prayer weekly for the next 2 months. Let's get together every Tuesday morning at 6 o'clock and pray. That's a commitment to a person. Or to another person, you might commit to help them in discipleship and to do person-to-person discipling with them. Or perhaps someone else is having some kind of an outreach. For instance, we're having the Luis Palau Crusade here in Colorado Springs coming up in September. Well, people make limited time commitments to that activity and that function, and that brings up a commitment to activities. Rarely should we commit to specific activities for a lifelong time. Now, I believe we commit to the body, to worshiping with the body, to being with the body, but there, it may take several different expressions. So, lifelong commitments and limited time commitments. Now, I've often asked the question, what is it that really leads people to commitments? First of all, the lifelong ones are very few. I can identify in my life, I believe, probably six key lordship commitments that have been turning points for my life. But there are many others that are limited time commitments. It didn't cause me to stand up. It didn't cause me to do some big deal on it. But there are many others. But I thought, now where is it that people really make deep commitments? And I'll just share this with you briefly because many of you are involved in helping other people. And one of those is in a conference of more than one day. One day conferences are helpful, but they're so brief. And I believe at a conference like this, when you give your heart and mind to God for a period of time, a lot happens. Secondly is when you're doing in-depth Bible study on a consistent basis. Thirdly is when you're in the midst of a personal crisis. Have you ever noticed that? When you're in a personal crisis, how you tend to get before God and reevaluate. And finally, when you're in a small group regularly or involved in a personal, person-to-person discipling relationship. What you need is the constant input. Now, as far as I can see scripturally, there are two basic ways to make commitments. And those two basic ways I'll share with you, and then we'll turn to a passage of Scripture to conclude our time. The first is verbal. The verbal commitment that we make, and I guess a good reference would be Joshua 24 and 25. I'm not sure whether it's 24 or 25, and I won't look it up now. I have the verse written out here. But that's where the people, where Joshua challenged the people and said, "Who will you serve?" And they said, verbally, in unison, "We will serve the Lord God, and we will obey His voice." And then Joshua wrote down their words as a witness to them. Now, Jacob, as a youth, made a conditional verbal vow to God, even though God made an unconditional covenant with him. And then it was later on, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, you remember that? That he really seemed to make that commitment that was lifelong. Now, the other kind is the kind that is written. And I believe the example is in Nehemiah 9:38. In Nehemiah 9:38, you would find that when Nehemiah led the people to specific commitments, he wrote this in 7:38, "Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." And then chapter 10 actually lists the names of the people who made the covenant. Now, that's why I've handed out this piece of paper, because I believe it is helpful for us to make both kinds of commitments, verbal and written. And I believe God wants us to do both. Now, I don't know what the areas are that God is leading you in tonight, but I'm sure God has been speaking to you throughout the week. Up to this point, there's been a lot of theory and some stimulation. But I think at this point we start to say, "God, what would you have me do?" And if you would turn back to Luke chapter 14 again for a moment. Luke chapter 14, where we introduce the concept of the discipleship. And remember where it says multitudes were going along with him in verse 25. And then in 27 it says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he talked about the cost of commitment, Jesus did. And then in verse 33, "So therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He has ears to hear. Let him hear." I'm not sure I often quite quote Albert Schweitzer as a theologian, but he wrote one time something that's significant for us to hear, I believe. And he said, "The tragedy of life is not that we die, but is rather what dies inside a man while he lives." And folks, at some point, there has to be the inner conviction that God is going to use us, that God wants to use us. But he needs a vessel that is holy and clean. Then he needs a vessel that has a vision and a commitment. And what I would like to do this evening is to give you an opportunity to make that commitment, or a commitment. Now, I believe you'll have plenty of time. In fact, I would suspect that all of you, in some way or another, may make some kind of commitment, a short-term one. But some of you may need to make what I consider one of those life-changing commitments. One of those things where perhaps for the first time you are really declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember where we went through Jesus is Lord, He is my Lord, and I commit myself to His Lordship. That initial Lordship commitment. Or there may be an issue that you know has been a major issue that if you can make a commitment regarding it, that it will be a life-changing thing. something that will redirect your life. And what I would like to do is to give you an opportunity tonight to make such a commitment. Now, the way that I would like to do it with you is in a few moments to just allow you to pray and to think and to reflect. And as God brings something to your mind, or perhaps already has, then I'll just give you an opportunity to express that commitment by just standing. It will not be a public thing, but there will be something that will be involved as public in the way of just standing. Let's all bow our heads for a moment and just take some time now to pray, would you? Ask the Lord if there's anything that He wants you to do. Just say, Lord, what would you have me do? Now, if the Lord has pointed out a specific area of your life that He wants you to do something about, tell Him what that area is. Just tell Him in prayer like you'd tell it to anybody. And then after you've told Him about it, ask Him for the power that you need spiritually to be able to make a commitment. Then actually make the commitment to God. Now the commitment is to God, not to me and to any or to anything else that we do this evening, but to God Himself. Tell Him what you are committing specifically. Now, having done that, I'd like to be able to just pray for you on the commitment you're making. And I have found that it is helpful, having made one of those significant commitments. I'm not talking about one of the shorter-term minor things, but something, if it's been something that's been very significant to you personally, I find that it is good to be able to physically express that in some way. And one way I've chosen to do that is to just have you stand. And in a moment, as you think about that, it's just between you and God. I'm really about the only one who will see it. But I'd like to pray specifically for you in your commitment. And I think as you go through the act of standing, it's in a bit a sealing of that commitment. It's more than almost just praying silently. So if you'd think about that for a moment, and then I'll ask you to stand shortly. Okay, for those of you who would like to make a commitment of this nature, would you please stand now? Father, right now you see who is standing. You knew they would. You and your sovereignty have been working in their hearts and their lives. Lord, you have heard the issues. You have heard what they have prayed. And you've responded by giving them the power and the conviction to just make this public in this way. And God, right now, I pray that you would seal this commitment before your throne, that you would give them the assurance that this is not something that is just a matter of emotions, but is their whole person, their mind, their heart, and their will. God, I pray that you would keep Satan from casting doubt on this commitment in the next days. I pray that you would deepen the commitment as they share it with someone else. God, I ask that you would help them to be able to make the commitment practical, to be able to express it, and that they will look back on this time, this week, as a life-changing experience that from this point on they will never be the same. Lord, we praise you that you can allow that to happen. And we claim your promises for answered prayer. for sustenance, for power, to be able to fulfill the commitment. That you will, Lord, enable us as you respond to this commitment that we are making before you. We commit it to you, Father, as a body, and we commit to pray for one another, and we bring ourselves before you. Would you please sit down now? And now, Lord, as we all together share in this time, deepen the commitments. Lord, I thank you for the commitments that others have made and that you will yet make, have us make through the remainder of this conference. God, we praise you that you are the God who committed yourself unconditionally to us. Lord, help us to respond and implant in our heart, Father, a vision, a calling, a heart for the world, and a clear sense of our own personal ministry. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to suggest that for those of you who made a commitment, that in the margins of your Bible, perhaps by Luke 14:33, which we have used as a key verse this week, but by another verse too, perhaps if it convicted you, just jot down the date, August 2nd, 1984, Glen Eyrie. Just slip that in. Secondly, I would like to encourage you to share the specific commitment that you made with somebody, even tonight, or sometime within the next, next few hours, tomorrow morning. Share specifically what it was so that there can be an ability to express the commitment as well as some accountability in it. I encourage you, you could share it with me, but I'm not near you to be accountable. I think you need to share it with someone else, someone who knows you. And certainly you ought to share it with your spouse. But that will help us with accountability. And I'd encourage you to try and express it verbally. And you notice that I've even left a place for it to be signed. And down at the bottom, commitment shared with whoever on such and such a date. Well, it's been a real pleasure for Marion and I to be with you. And I trust that God will take these times of sharing, of teaching on the topic of commitment, and that there'll be some things that you'll chew on for a long time, and that it will be refreshing to you as you go back over the notes, and God will use it in your life. So, good night.